You know, sometimes when I am ready to start on my preparation for a sermon, I look through the text, and I'll be honest with you, there's sometimes when I look and I'm thinking, what is there that I'm going to preach on? And as I start to study, as I start to see the word open up, it's amazing. Sometimes I think, why didn't I split this into two sermons? Because there are so many times when there's so much there that one sermon sometimes won't do it justice. But I believe that in modern day Christianity in America, that we've learned how to be followers of Jesus Christ and at the same time maintain an acceptability and even a popularity with the world. And obviously through our study of the word, we see that this is not what Jesus taught. The whole idea that people can pattern their lives after the perfect Son of God can also be popular with God's arch enemy doesn't make sense. John 15:18-19 says, if you are of the world would love you as its own. But as it is, you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. And so Jesus has chosen us out of the world, separated us from those who are under the control of Satan's philosophy. And if he has done that, why are we so intent on being part and loved by the system that killed the Son of God? In our text for this morning, we see a vivid illustration of what happens when God interrupts our lives and pulls us out of normal living to be instruments of his glory. Like Mary, we're followers of Christ. We tend to do things that are unpopular. It's not because we seek to be unpopular. It's because we love Jesus that we are unpopular with the world. Like Lazarus, who boldly lives a life that demonstrates the power of God's grace. And when you do that, people tend to flee from you. They try to get away from that because that is the light of truth. People love to live in the darkness of sin and enjoy the darkness. And they really don't enjoy having people around them that have this light of truth. The world's response to us causes us a certain amount of discomfort. And people say that you get used to it, and you never really do. People go, why do you go up to people knowing that there's a chance? There's probably, if you want to look at it, 50-50 chance. They'll embrace you because they want to embrace the Savior, or they'll reject you because they want to reject the Savior. Why do you go up and put yourself in that position? And they say it'll be easy if you do it enough. Well, let me tell you, it never does get easy. There are people, on one hand, that if we make the joy and happiness and pleasures of this world our life's goal, the people who are in the realm of the world will just love us. They'll be okay with us. On the other hand, if we make the glory of God our focus and make him and his truth look good and right by our righteous works, people who live in the realm of the world will hate that. And we will often suffer for that. And we often suffer when the truth of God's word is breached, ignored, rejected, or dismissed in favor of human wisdom. where human wisdom is exalted at the expense of embracing God's word. Mary experienced this, and so did Lazarus. People came against them as they started to exalt godly wisdom and his truth. And so let's see how this all plays out as we look at our text for this morning, found in John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. Starting with verse 1, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box and he used to take what was put into it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you will have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priest plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Now, here in John 12:1, we see a major transition in John's gospel, beginning with the account of Jesus' final week that concludes with the cross. This 7-day period begins maybe the greatest week in history, actually rivaling creation. John takes great care in recording the first 7 days of Jesus' ministry, but the surpassing importance of Jesus' final week can be seen in the fact that John devotes half of his gospel to emphasize what's reflected here. And if you were to combine the Gospels, we would arrange a rough chronology of Jesus' last days. First of all, on Saturday, he dined with Lazarus and his sisters. Then on Sunday, Jesus entered triumphantly into Jerusalem. He returned to Jerusalem again on Monday, cursing the barren fig tree on the way. Tuesday saw his last public preaching in Jerusalem, concluding with Jesus' retirement to the Mount of Olives, giving the Olivet Discourse to his disciples. On Wednesday, he stayed again in Bethany, returning to the city on Thursday to observe the Passover with his disciples, after which he was arrested. That night and morning, Jesus was tried, and on Friday, he was crucified. I find it interesting to observe the difference between what John records compared to the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels. While Matthew, Mark, and Luke focus mainly on Jesus' public events, John writes about the private fellowship that Jesus enjoyed with his disciples. John seems to have enjoyed Jesus' intimate affection And this comes through in his gospel, because his gospel seems to dwell on the fellowship of Christ. And we can recall that the Jewish leaders were out to find Christ and put him to death. They had already figured their plot and their plan. And now it was about to succeed. It was about to succeed because God would now allow it. And we know at this point, Jesus was only about 2 miles outside of the city of Jerusalem. Now think about this. He knows what's going to happen by the end of the week. And yet, John goes, I want you to picture this. Jesus took time on his way to Calvary to spend a quiet evening with some of his dearest friends, including the one whom Jesus just raised from the dead. Now, it was supposed to be a private dinner party, but it ended up being a negative satanic attack against him. And we learn in verse 1 that the meal took place 6 days before Passover. That was 4 days after arriving in Bethany. His friends planned this special meal. And according to Matthew 26:6, Jesus was at the home of Simon, who had been a leper. And we can logically conclude that Simon had been a man whom Jesus healed. And therefore, he opened his home for this wonderful dinner. And you might say that this was maybe a retirement party. But most retirement parties tend to be tender and touching scenes, where typically there's positive things to say about the one leaving. But this was no retirement party. This wasn't true about Jesus. He was moving toward Jerusalem. And he knew full well what lies ahead. He's not going into retirement. He's going to the cross. This should have been a very special and wonderful night for him. One that he could spend this time with his friends. But of course, Satan was right there. And his goal was to humiliate Christ and to rob him of the glory. Based on all gospel accounts, I'll suggest that there were 17 people, probably more, at this meal. Jesus, the 12 disciples, of course, Simon, it's his home, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And so this would have been quite the dinner party. And since Lazarus, Mary, and Martha are specifically named, this is probably a special supper that they wanted to put on for Jesus Christ because of all that he had done for them, and especially raising of Lazarus from the dead. And I'm not really sure, it doesn't really say, but you can imagine the relationship between Simon and Lazarus and Mary and Martha. There was probably something there. It seems quite evident that they must have had some good relationship because Martha takes over the kitchen. She's preparing this meal. And they all are at one point involved in making the supper for Jesus. And it wasn't just a simple meal. You have to remember, 17 people. We've been there. You know, I know that when we have our house full, there's a lot to consider. There's a lot of work that has to go on. There's a lot of planning. And John adds this point to the eternal word of God, even though it's omitted by Matthew and Mark. God, through his eyewitness, the apostle John, wanted us to realize how special this meal was, how special these friends were to Jesus. And so I don't think we can overlook this. I don't think we want to even gloss over this. Because making a meal for someone can be a special form of worship to God. And that's the case with this meal. This meal actually had some eternal ramifications to it. And so to continue in verse 1, it's certainly significant that John refers to Lazarus as the one whom Jesus raised from the dead. The raising of Lazarus from the dead will serve as one of the primary focuses leading to the arrest of Jesus. This will lead to his crucifixion, to his substitutionary atoning death as the ultimate Passover lamb. Remember, Passover is a few days away. And so the lamb that would be brought to the feast was a perfect, unblemished sacrifice. And here Christ is truly that lamb. He is the unblemished sacrifice that will be the true salvation for his people. And then in verse 2, we see that they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Now, I think here we can see that Martha had come to this understanding. Remember, she had problems with other people doing things. You know, why are you wasting your time? We have things to do. And I think she's come to the point where she ends up understanding that different people serve God in different ways. In this context, she is praised for her work and she's happy to do it. But now she doesn't seem at all upset that Lazarus and Mary are doing what they're doing. She is serving the Lord with her abilities and she's being honored for it. Obviously, Martha was in charge of the kitchen. She was a woman who was greatly organized and prepared to make this big meal. She was probably the kind of woman, and I think a lot of Vicky, you know, stay up at night. And I'm sure a lot of a lot of women do that. They go, I have this big supper, and I have to get everything right. I have to stay up if I have to get this just right. And this is what Martha is doing. Martha did what it took. See, Martha types are workers. They serve God by doing physical things. They love the Lord, and they love to serve the Lord, and they actually perform worship by their serving. In fact, it is Martha's wonderful spirit of serving that enables the others to do what they are doing during the same meal. Now Lazarus, it says, is sitting and listening to Christ. He is spending as much time as he could with him. And this must have been just a powerful, almost surreal moment for Lazarus. Because not long before this, he was literally devoid of life. Actually, to the point of stinking. Remember? He stinketh. He's been in the grave for 4 days. But now he's alive, and he's sitting there among the living. And not only that, he's sitting with the living God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a wonderful fellowship and communion that they must have been having there. And so Lazarus is soaking in as much as he could. He's trying to listen and learn. And just as Martha was worshiping God by her service, Lazarus was worshiping God as a student. I can hardly wait until we get to eat this meal at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because every one of us will be a Lazarus type. Because every one of us have been raised from the dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And through Christ, he has made us alive. And speaking of the learning and the listening. There was a famous preacher once who was traveling by train, and he was en route to one of his Bible conferences. And sitting by him was a young man who traveled with him. The preacher was reading his Bible, and the young man was reading the newspaper. And after a while during the trip, the young man looked up to the Bible teacher and said, "I wish I knew the Bible like you do." And the teacher looked over at the students and smiled and said, "You'll never get to know it by reading the newspaper." The young man put down the paper and began reading the Bible. This man became a famous American teacher, preacher, and theologian, Dr. Donald Barnhouse. You see, if you want to know Jesus, you must sit at his feet. You must get serious about the Bible. That's what Lazarus did. If you want to be that, you need to come and listen and learn. And so continuing with our text in verse 3, it says, "Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with fragrant oil." Spikenard, you see, is an imported fragrant oil from northern India, where they take roots and stems and they come up with this very fragrant perfume, and it's very, very expensive. A matter of fact, this would have been 300 denarii. 300 denarii represents an entire year's wages. If you were to use an hourly wage of $8 per hour, this perfume would have cost $19,000. It was very, very expensive. Because of its expense, many times spikenard would be diluted. But we see in the other translations of Scripture here that some of them use the term pure nard, which tells us that this was not watered down, that this was pure, that this was concentrated. And then Mary takes this pure nard and anoints the feet of Jesus and wipes his feet with her hair. In the accounts found in Matthew and Mark, the woman is said to have anointed the head of Jesus. However, here, Mary is said to have anointed the feet with a pound of this fragrant oil. Now, it seems like a very large amount of perfume and too great of quantity for just one part of the body. Therefore, when Jesus states in the Synoptic Gospel accounts that the woman anointed his body, this should be taken to mean his entire body to some degree. John Calvin believed that the reference here to the feet, Jesus meant anointed the whole body down to the feet. And so either this family of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus was very wealthy, or this spikenard was maybe an heirloom that they got through inheritance. Either way, the anointing of Jesus' feet with this was a great financial sacrifice. The other thing about this whole scene here is that in first century Palestine, the feet were considered so unclean that any task involving the feet was reserved for the lowest of slaves. Do you recall what John the Baptist exclaimed in John 1:27? He said, "It is he who is coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. A traditional rabbinic teaching said, every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher, except the loosing of his sandal strap. And so therefore, Mary's act of anointing the feet of Jesus was a supreme act of humility. Leanne Morris writes, this is probably to be taken as an act of utter humility. Mary is taking the lowest possible place, end quote. And not only that, so she's anointing the feet, but Jewish women, especially those who were married, would never unbind their hair in public. And so to do so would be considered loose or morally loose. A respectable woman would always keep her hair covered. Therefore, this act of Mary's sincerest desire to humble herself before the Lord was done without any regard for anyone else around. Again, Leon Morris writes, Mary did not stop to calculate public reaction. Her heart went out to her Lord. She gave expression to her feelings in this beautiful and touching act. End quote. And notice at the end of verse 3, it says, and the house was filled with fragrance of the oil. So what she did not only was a blessing to God, but a blessing to the entire home, as this whole house filled with this wonderful fragrance. Much of the time, when one person in a home is truly worshiping God, it brings great blessing on the whole house. Martha was serving, Lazarus was reclining, listening, and learning, and Mary was wiping his feet with this expensive perfume, and she was wiping it with her hair. Here you have three special friends of Jesus Christ, specifically named in this passage, who loved the Lord. But they represented three types, different types of ministries, three different types of people. Martha represents the worker. Mary represents the worshiper. Lazarus represents the witness. Martha is the one who runs. Mary, the one who reverences. Lazarus, the one who reflects. All three of them were special to Christ, and all three of them will be honored in eternity. Mary's act of worship was probably embarrassing to some. Here she is wiping and touching the feet of Christ. She was doing something that a quality woman would never have done. Something that the lowest of slaves were given the task of. And then at the end of verse 4 and 5, we see, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? You see, here, Judas was embarrassed. He was disgusted. He loves money. And here is something that is very, very valuable. And you think about it, for the last 3 years, he's been following Christ, probably living hand to mouth. And they're just pouring this money down the drain. Just pouring it away. From his perspective, that would have been like using a Rolls Royce in a demolition derby. He thought it was just absolutely foolish. But he can't say that. He can't come right out and say that. So what's he do? He doesn't say, I deserve the money. You just wasted it. For what? So he cloaks it in some pious language. And interestingly enough, he knew how much that cost. He knew exactly the cost of that perfume that was used to anoint the feet of Jesus. And so what does he do? He suggests to the woman that she should have sold the perfume and given the money to the poor. Now, this sounds sort of innocent at first. You think, well, isn't that nice? That would be real great that that would be done. But John reveals Judas's true motives in the next verse. D.A. Carson remarks, Judas displays a certain utilitarianism that pits pragmatic compassion, concern for the poor, against extravagant, unqualified devotion. It is self-righteous piety that sometimes snuffs out genuine compassion. It must also be admitted with shame that social activism, even that which meets real needs, sometimes masks a spirit that knows nothing of worship and adoration. End quote. I think that's true. I think that's what's going on here. Here you have one of Jesus' 12 that has followed him for 3 years, and yet over 10 times in Scripture he is described as the one who would betray him. He was labeled that way because it's so hard to believe that that could be done. But looking back, they saw Judas for who he was, a traitor, a betrayer of the Messiah. And in verse 6, we see this of him. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and used to take what was put in it. So here again, Martha, the worshipful worker, Lazarus, the worshipful student, Mary, the reverential worshiper, and Judas, the godless, cheap traitor. It's pathetic that he was even allowed at this meal. And the only reason he was is because Jesus must go to the cross. And Judas was the agent of Satan that God used to accomplish it. God does that, has Judas there for his perfect purpose. John MacArthur says, we live in an apostate world full of apostates. You ask, what is an apostate? It's someone who defects from truth with the knowledge of truth. Let me read that again. An apostate is someone who defects from truth with the knowledge of truth. MacArthur goes on to say, you'd be amazed how many of the apostates through the centuries, philosophers, most of all philosophers that turned the world upside down and turned the world atheistic and evolutionary, came out of Christian backgrounds, went to Christian schools, raised in the church, had Christian parents, Christian grandparents, and yet they defected. You know, we must not simply be disgusted with Judas and his sin of robbing Christ of honor and stealing his resources in the name of doing something noble. It was disgusting the way he attempted to ruin the beauty of Mary's gift and her action and honor to the Lord. His hypocrisy was definitely revealed that day. But really, most of us, if we were really honest, do the same thing at some time in our lives. We hide behind the veil of piety and call out the sinner, the sin of others, as if we would never do that. We wouldn't even think of doing it ourselves. We need to look at what Scripture says. I think one of the best examples is what David said in Psalm 139. Why don't we go ahead and turn to Psalm 139 in verses 23 and 24. Psalm 139. And I think this is good to see, because I could read it, and sometimes it doesn't have the same impact as just actually seeing it. So here's what it says, starting in verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. David wouldn't have said this if he didn't have sin that was hiding in his own heart. And so sometimes we can be critical of the gifts that others give in honor to God. I think we need to look at worshipful offerings to the Lord as something that's not wasted. We have to ask ourselves, are we as generous as we say we are? Are we willing to give Christ the most precious things to us? In terms of our time, our resources, our possessions, and even our families. What would you do if you found out that one of your sons or daughters said, Mom, Dad, I'm going to go into the ministry, and where I'm going is dangerous. But they haven't heard the gospel, and they need to hear it. What would you do? In verses 7 and 8, Jesus rebukes Judas. In verse 7 it says, But Jesus said, Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. I want to be very clear, Jesus was not being callous about the poor. All throughout the Gospels, his concern and mercy for them is very obvious. He argues that the concern for the problems of the world should not displace our worship of the Savior from heaven. Gordon Keddy says, At that moment, they stood at the hinge of history. Jesus would not always be with them. Salvation itself was about to be secured for the world that Jesus had come to save. And since Jesus was about to die on the cross, the very best use of that oil was for anointing his body. Remember, I said that a pound of spikenard was enough to anoint him from head to foot. Just think of this. There's more very probable that through all the events to come, Jesus' arrest, his trial, his murder, his burial, during all of this, there's this fragrance of worship. It clung to his body. They could smell it. This worship, this devotion was there. And notice Jesus does connect this, what Mary is doing, to his burial. It's probable that Mary actually knew what was going to happen. Even though the burial was still 6 days away, yet this form of worship was in full honor of the work of the cross, the work of Jesus Christ as God, our Savior. And you know what? If the disciples really had realized that God was with them, they probably would have done everything they could have during his final hours to give that same worship. But they didn't get it. They didn't get it, and Judas was trying to stop it. And so verse 9, now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. You know, you see a great many people. We see curiosity seekers all the time. They hear something interesting, and they are more interested in what happened than the person who performed what happened. They want to see this living miracle, Lazarus, sitting at the table. And people today, they aren't really that much different. Every time there's something that is grand and amazing, it sparks a superficial interest in Jesus. And it's more out of curiosity about what he can do than what he has done. People seem absolutely captivated by the reports of miracles and healings and supernatural events. And that seems to pique their religious curiosity. They seem to be swayed with the tide of the crowd, even though there's no real conviction of what they believe. Because in reality, they're spiritually indifferent to Jesus. We see they came not for Jesus' sake only. They were guided by sensationalism, self-fulfillment, what they can get from him. And then we see the reaction of the Jewish leaders in verses 10 and 11. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. They wanted to suppress the truth. They wanted to turn their wrath on Lazarus as well, because here you have these pseudo-religious priests, and they hated God, and they were callous toward their fellow man. They didn't want anyone to be saved. What was that going to do for them? They wanted people to go follow them and their agenda. They wanted to promote themselves. They wanted to get people to not see what was truly happening. They wanted to prevent them from seeing the truth. If you would please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4. Here, starting with verse 3, it says, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So here you have a hardening of the mind, a veil over the truth, and Satan himself has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. He's making them think irrationally. And who could be more irrational than Satan himself, who stands before the God who created him, sees him in his glory, and says, "I'm going against you." That's about as irrational as you can get. And yet, that's the seeds of blindness that Satan sows amongst the lost. He blinds their eyes to the truth. He incites them against the people of God. And if he infuriates the lost so that they lash out with anger against those who bring light to the world. You know, for us Americans, we have so much material wealth. We have material goods, and a lot of times those things are blinding to us. But we have to be careful, because not having material goods does not mean that you have a pure heart. There are times when the poor are more concerned about getting money than the rich are. So it doesn't mean that, man, if we were all poor, we'd have pure hearts. That isn't true. But you see, Satan will work by throwing these temptations toward us. Whatever our particular sins are, he throws them at us. And he incites those people who are in the world and of the world to rebel against the people of God. And here we have the Pharisees and the high priests wanting to take care of evidence. That's nothing new. I mean, Watergate, O.J., Scott Peterson, that's nothing new, hiding evidence. I mean, they probably got it from this. Here's religious leaders say they want the truth, but yet they want to destroy any tangible evidence of the truth. And so they want to destroy Lazarus. The evidence was the miracle, and Lazarus was the evidence of that miracle. Not only do they want to kill Christ, they want to kill Lazarus because his existence is a powerful statement for Christ. Here, these people, these religious leaders, would rather have a system where people believe in them rather than the sovereign grace of God. I'll tell you what, if you present the sovereign grace of God, the world will come against you with dead religious works. How many people sit in churches, want nothing to really do with God except to say, "God should be happy I went to church." Have a religious program they go through and go, "Good. I'm all right. I'm all good right now." And yet they go out and they look like the world, smell like the world, instead of having that fragrance. You can imagine the hands and the hair of Mary having that fragrance of worship. There will come a day when all of this will turn around, though, and we will eat a wonderful, beautiful meal with our Savior. Romans 19:9 says, "Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." We will be there. We will be there to smell the aroma of worship. Let me ask you this. Will you be there with the smell of worship on your hands and in your hair and covering you? Will you have that fragrance upon you when you come before the Lamb? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have been blessed this morning in this time of worship. May our love be lavish and extravagant and unrestrained as we express our willing obedience to you. May we lift up your Son in our hearts and our minds. May we see him for who he is, the Christ, the Son of God. And may all believe in him and have eternal life through him that you have granted repentance to, that you have granted faith to. Lord, we pray that we would be those people that would just have this smell of fragrant worship upon us. We pray that we would go out and be that in this wretched world this day. And we ask this in the most precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.